Let us come before our God together in prayer to seek His guidance and blessing as He opens His Word to us. Beloved Father, Lord of truth and light, we come before You in humility, knowing ourselves unworthy and undeserving of the gifts which You have given us. We are, by our fallen nature, unable to understand Your truths and are blind to Your light. We pray, O Lord, that in Your mercy You would open our hearts and our eyes, that we may understand, that we might keep Your word hidden in our hearts, that it might guide us in our walk. Teach us, O Lord, the way of Your statutes and Your divine precepts, that we may grow in faith, in wisdom, and in understanding. Bless the reading of this sermon, Father, and bless him who reads it, that he may faithfully convey it. This we pray in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Please open your Bibles to Philippians in the New Testament. We'll read the whole chapter, chapter 1, but the sermon is going to focus on verse 6. Philippians 1, the whole chapter, focusing on verse 6. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense, till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren of the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. The sermon which we are about to hear was preached by the Reverend Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it is a third of a series of sermons which he preached on Philippians 1 and 2. The sermon focuses, as I said earlier, on verse 6 of chapter 1. The verse again says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We have here what may very well be described as the key verse of the entire epistle. It is in this single verse that the apostle introduces us at once to the whole foundation of his confidence concerning himself and his own future, and the future of the church at Philippi. I think that we all agree that this is one of those grand pronouncements which are so characteristic of the writings of Paul. There are people who talk about having favorite verses or texts. I am never quite happy about the theology of such a statement, but if there is such a thing, I would have to confess that this is undoubtedly one of mine. It is one of those magnificent, fundamental, profound statements which lead us to the very depths of Christian doctrine and Christian apology. It is undoubtedly a remarkable thing that a man situated as Paul was at the time he wrote this letter could ever have uttered these words. He was suffering in prison, you remember. He was being persecuted and attacked by enemies, by people who did their utmost to discredit him and to undo the work that he was doing in their churches. So he knows something about the difficulties surrounding the church at Philippi. And yet, in spite of that, he has this profound confidence, both with respect to himself and with respect to them. And he tells us here at once, not only in this verse, but also in those that surround it, that there are two main things which create this sense of confidence within him. The first is that he is aware of the work that is going forward in and among the members of the church at Philippi. He is confident because of the character of the work and because he knows that it is a work which nothing and no one can stop. Secondly, he knows that there are many indeed, if not all, of the members of the church at Philippi, of whom it can be said that this work is going on in them. The two things are important. Paul's confidence is not so much in the members of the church at Philippi as in the work of God that is going on in them and among them. Or to put it in another way, what really accounts for the apostle's confidence is his clear grasp of the nature of the Christian life, his understanding of what happens when a man becomes a Christian, and of the power and the life that constitute the Christian church. It is his profound knowledge and understanding of God's plan of salvation that really leads to his confidence. I think that we must all admit that it is our apparent failure to understand and to grasp that central, mighty truth that accounts for so much of our worrying and foreboding, of our unhappiness and our concern. It is only the person who grasps the plan of salvation, its meaning, its character, and its power, who can ever feel as the apostle felt and who can ever share his experience. Now surely it is because so many of us fail just there that we are worried, for instance, about ourselves and about our own position and condition. When we look at ourselves and feel our own spiritual pulse, we are aware of certain lacks within ourselves. And this drives us toward worry and introspection, and perhaps even to morbidity and a great deal of unhappiness. We tend instinctively to think that the Christian life is rather difficult, but I would say that all these moods and states are in a very large measure due to our failure to realize that this mighty thing which the Apostle here puts before us. And in the same way, is it not true to say that most of our foreboding concerning the future of the Christian church arises from the same source? It has become, alas, almost characteristic of the Christian people today to speak with a note of moaning and grief and sorrow. What is going to happen? Look at the people. Look at the indifference. They paint a doleful picture of the world and even of the church herself. And then cry, will there be such a thing as organized Christianity at all in 20 or 30 years' time? What does the future hold for us? There are those, too, who prophesy the end of big Christian meetings and talk about the possibility of small groups and people. Now, it is not for me to say that they are altogether wrong, but what I am concerned about is that in their talk and conversation, one detects a note of profound pessimism concerning the whole future of the Christian church and of the gospel. And this is due to one thing only, and that is the failure to realize the nature of the Christian life, the failure to grasp this doctrine which confronts us here in this magnificent statement of the Apostle. Nothing, therefore, is more important for us than that we should be absolutely clear about these things. Paul, as we have seen, has a wonderful comfort and encouragement to give us in this letter. But it will avail us nothing. It will mean nothing to us unless we agree with the statement of this sixth verse. For if it is not true, then none of the rest is going to be true. It is all wishful thinking. But if it is true, then everything else is certain. You cannot build without a foundation, and here again we return to it. In other words, in this verse the Apostle describes to us again the nature of the Christian man, and describes also the very essence of the Christian process of salvation. He does it in this way. He says that the Christian man in whom a good work is being done, the Christian is a man in whom good work is being done, so we must consider something of what the Apostle tells us here about this good work. And the matter divides itself quite naturally in the following ways. First and foremost, there is the author of the work. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it or complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Who is he? Who is the one who has begun this good work in the members of the church at Philippi? Well, of course, there's only one answer to that question. It is none other than God himself. That is the first and fundamental postulate. It helps, I think, to look at it negatively. Paul does not refer to the good work that he himself has done at Philippi. You remember how Paul went over to Macedonia and he preached the gospel to certain women at the riverside. Then he went on preaching to others, and after he was put in prison, he preached to the Philippian jailer. Paul did a great work at Philippi. It was a grand piece of evangelism. He established a church there and built it up. Yet when he comes to write this letter, he does not refer at all to the work that he has done. No, it was God's work through Paul. Of course, that was always Paul's method. There's a very interesting statement at the end of Acts 14 in which we are given an account of Paul and Barnabas returning to the church at Antioch after their first missionary journey. We are not told that they gathered the church together and gave them an account of all the things that they had done. Not at all. We are told that they gathered the church together and gave them an account of all that God had done with them. That's in Acts 14:27. He who hath begun. It was not Paul who began it, but God. Or let me put it in another negative. Paul does not say that the Philippians themselves had started something. The origin of a church is not like that of a society. Men will sometimes hold meetings together and say, "Don't you think it would be a good thing to have such and such a society? London is full of them. The Christian church is full of them. People are always starting new organizations. They meet together and they form the society and draw up their rules and regulations. That's what they're going to do." But Paul does not say that the Philippians started the Philippian church. It was none other than God's own work. Now, the Bible does not argue about this. We, alas, often do, and declares it. The Bible simply tells us that salvation is altogether and entirely the work of God. It tells us that the man in his sinful state is against God. He does not desire God and would never return to God. There would never have been a church at all, nor would there have been salvation if God had not begun to act. "He which hath begun a good work in you, it is all from God." Of course, it's not surprising that Paul, above everybody else, should teach this. He never forgot what he had been himself. He remembered himself as a blasphemer and a persecutor of the Christian church, and he knew perfectly well that he could not have continued in that state, or that he would have continued in that state, were it not that at midday, while he was traveling on the road to Damascus, where he intended to persecute a body of Christian people, that the Lord suddenly appeared to him. Paul never decided to become a Christian. He never thought about it. He did not initiate the work. It was God who did it in him. And Paul therefore always referred the work to God. And of course, not only was that true of Paul himself, it was patently true in the case of the church at Philippi. In order to demonstrate that, we have only to read the story in Acts 16. In verses 6 and 7, we are told that Paul wanted to go somewhere else, but the Spirit would not allow him to do so. That is the first step. He wanted to preach in some place in Asia. It seemed to him to be the right thing to do, but the Spirit suffered them not, Acts 16:7. And then the next thing that happened was that Paul had a vision during the night. He did not create or produce that vision. He did not generate it. He was asleep, and it was given to him. Who gave it to him? It was God. A man of Macedonia appeared to him and said, "Come and help us." And Paul, you remember, crossed the sea and landed for the first time in Europe as the result of that vision. Then, having arrived at this place called Philippi, the apostle was led to speak to those women who met together regularly by the side of the river for prayer. We are told that the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. We are not told that Lydia was rather impressed and decided to try and make it up. No, the Lord, who brought Paul to preach to her, opened her heart and that of her household, and Paul went on preaching from her house. Then the girl with the spirit of divination came into it. She was delivered by the power of God, and this resulted in a change in her life, which led to Paul and Silas being put in prison. Then came the earthquake. Paul certainly did not produce that. And the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And that is how the church at Philippi came into being. The Bible doesn't argue about this. It states its doctrine, which is that there is no one and no thing save God alone that can raise man from the depths of sin. We, says Paul, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:10. He is the master, the artificer, the fashioner. He is the one who has brought us out. Furthermore, Paul not only tells us here that it is God's work, but that it is God's work right through from start to finish. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it or complete it. He will go on with it until he has completed and perfected it, until the final consummation. God does not merely initiate the work and then leave it. He continues with it. He leads us on, directing and manipulating our circumstances, restraining us at one time and urging us on at another. Paul's whole conception of the church is that it is a place where God is working in the hearts of men and women. This is basic and fundamental. Christianity is the result of God's action and God's activity. It is not man's idea nor man's theory. It is not moral uplift. It is nothing that man can do. It is God from the very beginning to the very end. The glory must be His alone, the great watchword of the Protestant Reformation. And of course, the Bible shows us that in this amazing work, the three persons of the Blessed Trinity are involved. God the Father initiates the work. God the Son performs and makes it all possible. God the Holy Spirit applies it and does the work in our very innermost souls. He which hath begun a good work in you, God, the Blessed Triune God, is the author of this good work. But let me come to the second principle, which is the nature of the work. And it seemed to me that the key to understanding this is the word in. He which hath begun a good work, not among you, but in you. Now that again is vital and central. What Paul is talking about here is what the New Testament elsewhere refers to as the rebirth, or the new creation, or regeneration, or being born again. You're familiar with these terms. What happens to the Christian is not a mere reformation or surface improvement. The gospel is not something that just changes a man and makes him a little bit better. It is not a moral reformation or improvement in a cultural sense. No, it is a vital work which is done by God and upon the soul at the very center and vitals of a man's life and existence. Now this, of course, is the very essence of the Christian gospel. John Wesley's favorite definition of Christianity was that of the Scotsman Henry Scougal, who referred to it as the life of God in the soul of man. And that is virtually what Paul is saying at this point. If the New Testament is true, then Christianity is the most profound and vital change that a person can ever know. Let me then summarize this. The first thing that God does is to awaken us to our state and condition. God the Holy Spirit acts on us and makes us see that we are guilty before God. We are lost. He makes us see that we are without life and we do not know God. He makes us see that even our interest in God is something sinful because we regard God as a term and do not hesitate to criticize Him. The Holy Spirit awakens us to our need. There is a quickening that comes to us. We begin to see ourselves as we really are, and that in turn leads us to a state of repentance and sorrow for sin. Then the Holy Spirit creates within us a desire for God, a desire for a different order of life, a better life. We realize suddenly that we have been living in a small, self-centered life outside of God. We see the danger of it, the dread possibilities that will follow such a life, and we begin to long for a knowledge of God. We long to be delivered from sin, that we now that we see and that we see the sin enchaining and fettering us. We try to find God, but we discover that we cannot. And then the Holy Spirit does the blessed work of revealing Christ to us in all the perfection of His work. He suddenly opens our eyes to see the real meaning of Christ and His cross. He shows the objective work that He has done there once and forever, and that He applies that all to us. He makes us realize that this is not something theoretical, but something that is of momentous concern to us. And then He does something which is, in a sense, still more wonderful. He forgives us our sins. He brings into being a new life within us. We are aware of a new man, a new nature. He makes us look at ourselves and ask, "Am I still the same person?" As Paul said, "I live, yet not I." Galatians 2:20. We become aware that there is evidence of a new being, a new nature within us. And we do not like the things that we used to like. We begin to like the Bible. We begin to like to pray and attend prayer meetings. And it is the Holy Spirit who is doing all this. He is creating us anew after the pattern and manner of Christ. That is the good work which God begins in us and continues in us. Then he goes on to perfect the new man through his word, through other people, through circumstances, or through what we often regard as chance. He is fashioning us by smoothing over our rough edges, by chiseling off this corner and that. This is Paul's conception of what it means to be a Christian, a member of the Christian church. He uses a most strange analogy in 1 Corinthians 4, where he says that we are God's theater, a place in which God is acting and doing certain things. Or take another analogy, the church is God's workshop, and Christian people are the articles that God is forming and fashioning. He is working at us. It is not something that happens all at once when we are converted. God is going on with his work in us, and everything that happens is a part of this process. There is perhaps a disappointment. We lose our money or our job or a loss in our life. We may not see it now, but in the future, we'll see it as part of the great process of God going on with the good work that he has already begun in us. Now, my friends, to be a Christian is nothing less than that. It is to experience the good work which God, the good work of God going on within. It is to be aware of the fact that this is taking place. If you are aware of being manipulated, of being dealt with, then you say to yourself, "This is God. He is doing something to me. I do not understand it, but I know that it is God, and I thank him, even though I cannot fathom it at the moment." The good work, in other words, is that mighty work of God through the Holy Spirit, where the life, death, and resurrection of Christ are made real to us and applied to us, and we are created anew in his image. A new man in Christ Jesus. Then we come to the third principle. We have seen that it is God's work and that it is a good work. So then what is the purpose of the work? Paul gives the answer. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is the grand objective, the end of it all. We are being fashioned and prepared for the day of Jesus Christ. You notice that Paul does not say that we are being prepared for the day of our death. No, we are being prepared for the great day to which we are looking forward, the day of Jesus Christ. That, in a sense, is one of the most amazing and astonishing things in the Bible. And it is because of his clear conception of this day of Jesus Christ that Paul is able to do all the other things he tells us. What then is this day? It is the day of grand consummation, the finishing of the work of salvation. Let me explain it like this. The moment man sinned and fell from God, God began a great process. You remember the promise that was given concerning the seed of the woman. It began there. He went on with that work. He singled out a man called Abraham and made of him a nation. And throughout the whole of the Bible, we see the work continuing. But what is it leading up to? Well, the final objective is that this world, which has been cursed because of the sin of man, shall be restored and shall be made absolutely perfect. There shall be a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. 2 Peter 3:13. And the Son of God shall return to reign as king. That is the day of the Lord. The spirits of just men made perfect shall receive their glorified bodies raised from the dead to dwell on this new earth, under the new heaven, with Christ forever and ever. It is the glorious day of final emancipation, the ultimate redemption that is coming. And what Paul tells the members of the church at Philippi at this point is that all is well and that they will go on with God working in them until He has made them absolutely perfect on that great day. Whatever may be happening to me or to you, says Paul, it is all right. God is going on with the work, and when Christ returns, you will stand before Him and receive your reward. You will enter into your inheritance, into that magnificent and amazing consummation, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of His return to triumph, to reign. You will be ready for it, and you will miss nothing of it. That is the end and the purpose of the great good work which God has begun and was continuing in the church at Philippi. And my dear friends, that is to me the profoundest comfort and consolation in the world at the moment, and that fadeth not away, 1 Peter 1:4. These are the things which thieves cannot break in and steal, nor moth and rust destroy, until they are safe with God in heaven beyond reach of man and all his efforts and machinations. If you are a Christian, you are being prepared for that day and being prepared for it by God. Let me just say a word on the certainty of this work. There is no doubt about it, says Paul, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The guarantee that I have is nothing less than the character of God himself. My confidence is based on the holiness and the righteousness and the power of God. God never starts a work and leaves it unfinished. It would be a contradiction of his very character. God is unlike man. We start things, but we do not continue. We have our enthusiasms, but they only last for a week or two. We propose to do a thing, and we begin to do it, but there's no continuance. Thank God, my hope of that day of Jesus Christ and his glory does not rest upon my own will or power or upon my own desire or understanding. It rests upon this fact that he would never have started the work if he had not decided to finish it. As Paul puts it to Timothy, the foundation of God standeth sure, 2 Timothy 2:19. And when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3:11. God has laid this certain, sure foundation stone. Two explanations are given to us of this. The first is that the Lord knoweth them that are his, 2 Timothy 2:19. And secondly, this verse in Philippians, which assures us that when God starts a work in a soul, he will perform it and complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul, again in writing to the Romans, says, and this is the logic, if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 5:10. What Paul means is this. If Christ died for you when you were an enemy and a rebel and hated him, if he died for you in that condition, how much more then will God keep and sustain and hold you and finish the work by the love of Christ? It is unanswerable logic. The character of God guarantees the completion of the work. Let us then finish with a practical application. The vital matter for all of us, I think we'll all agree, is to know for certain that this work is taking place in us. Has God started a good work in me? Do I know that he is going on with it and that I am going to be made perfect in the day of Jesus Christ? How can I know this? Paul, in a sense, gives us the answer in this text when he thanks God for the fellowship in the gospel of these Philippian people. What does that mean? It means that they were interested in these things. The people at Philippi would sooner meet together in church and discuss these things than do anything else. They were Roman citizens. They were a cultured people. But once they had seen this, they knew that it was an impossible thing. So they met together and they worked together This was their fellowship in the gospel. That's a very good sign. If these truths are your first and greatest interest, I think you can be quite happy that the good work has started in you. Paul says in verse 7, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace." He means that whenever you hear anybody ridicule the gospel, you reply to them and defend it. And if you ever hear anyone speaking unworthily of Christ, you defend the name. The defense of the gospel. All these points, of course, are worthy of a sermon in themselves. I'm simply drawing a comprehensive view. If you defend the gospel, you can be quite happy that the good work has started in you. And when Paul refers to the confirmation of the gospel, he means the spreading of it. We have to defend it and to state it. What other tests are there? Here are some. Surely, if you have an increasing hatred of sin, it means that the good work of God is going on in you. No one else can give you that. If you have an increasing desire after holiness, if you have an increasing concern to please God and to be well-pleasing in His sight, it is a sign that the work is going on. Have you an increasing sense of love and gratitude to God? Are you more and more disposed to say, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift, and that I am what I am by the grace of God"? These are the tests and signs. If these things are true of us, there is only one explanation. It is not the natural man, for the natural man desires none of these things. Whosoever has such desires has them because God has begun and is continuing the good work in them. God grant that we all, therefore, may be able to join the great apostle and say, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Amen.